reading again, Bill.
Read tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We looked last week, for those of you who are in Israel or other places, we looked last week at Mark chapter 7, and we looked at the traditions of men. I want to redress the balance tonight, and I want to talk about good traditions. And I want to pick up the thread in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2. Now, I pray you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Now, our translators of the Authorized Version, wonderful translation that it is, do sometimes lead us astray. For this word is elsewhere translated traditions. It's the word of Mark chapter 7. So we say traditions there. I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Verse number 13 for the connection. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. Now verse number 16 is particularly precious to me, as being one of the verses that absolutely convinced me that praise and thanksgiving and prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ were absolutely acceptable. And chapter 3 we want now, verse number 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye receive from us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. But even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should ye eat. Shall we seek God's blessing on our meditation tonight? Our Father, we thank thee again tonight for the word of God. We thank thee again for its power to speak to us. And we ask this for this evening hour, we shut ourselves in with thee and sing these glorious hymns of assurance and faith, and turn again to the word of God, which is our staff and our staple. We ask our Father that thou wouldst minister to us by the power of thy Spirit, in the teaching of the word of God, that we may leave this building better able to carry out the things that we should carry out in serving thee in our day and generation. We ask this and give thee our thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen. We looked at Mark chapter 7 last week, and we saw in the Mark 7, its parallel passage, Matthew 15, how that the traditions of the elders, the traditions of men, and your own tradition were condemned outrightly by the Lord Jesus Christ as being absolutely incompatible with the teachings of the Word of God. That what the Pharisees had done in accruing layer upon layer and upon layer of their own teachings upon the Word of God had led ultimately to the dreadful situation in which the Word of God was set at no account because of the traditions of men. Tonight we redress the balance. But let me say this first, that Paul and the Lord are together on this, as on everything, of course. Neither had any time for human sedition. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So as far as human tradition is concerned, it's absolutely out, as far as both the Lord and Paul are concerned. And yet, three times over, in these passages that we've read together tonight, Paul speaks of traditions as being a good thing. Why? Why? Why does Paul give us the other side of the coin? Well, I believe that there's a difference between Mark 7, the tradition of the elders, the tradition of men, your own traditions, and the wholesome traditions of the Christian church. And it's those about which Paul is speaking in these sections. In Mark 7, we saw that there was addition to Scripture, that there was a feeling that people were trapped by tradition and couldn't carry out the basic tenets of the Word of God because of their traditions, and that Scripture itself was debased. But in Christian tradition, there are two essential elements that we need to bear in mind. If you come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 again, okay? The first requisite in Christian tradition is this. It's received from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 23 says this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Says Paul, the traditions that I teach, I receive them of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 3. The apostle says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and so on. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 12. Paul is speaking of the gospel, and he says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul is firm on this, that Christian tradition is based not on the teachings of human beings, but on that which has been received from the Lord. And secondly, the second essential element of Christian tradition is this. This tradition is then handed down. It's delivered. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 that we read together. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the tradition as I delivered them to you. And then the next two verses are the same ones we read. What he received, he delivered. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Says Paul, I took it from the Lord and I gave it to you. And then again in Corinthians 15 and verse number 3, he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. Says Paul, essentially, the Lord gave it to me, and I gave it to you. That's apostolic succession, if you like. He speaks in Romans 6, verse 17, and here I quote Darby's translation, the form of teaching into which ye were delivered, into which ye were instructed. So, two elements, received of the Lord, transmitted to the Christians. So there was no addition to Scripture, I'm contrasting now with Mark 7, there was no addition to Scripture, it was from the Lord. The tradition gave freedom, and it gave instruction, and Scripture itself was not debased, but esteemed in the tradition. And traditions for Paul fall into three categories. First of all, there's Christian order. And then there's Christian doctrine. And then there's Christian living. 1 Corinthians is a tremendous epistle. And often the apostle says, I would not have you to be ignorant. And Paul takes the Christian traditions and he talks about order, he talks about doctrine, and he talks about living. Let's take Christian order first. And for this, of course, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And in speaking of Christian order, Paul says in verse number 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Let me say this. But in speaking of Christian order, we have to remember that there's a communal dimension to the Christian faith. We're saved individually. Of that there's no doubt. I can't be saved for you. You can't be saved for me. When as a lad of 13, a long time ago, I accepted Jesus Christ as my own and personal Savior, I did it alone. The Holy Spirit convinced me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that was an individual experience. I can't be saved for you. I can't be saved for my children. Would that I could. I can only be saved for myself. So, salvation is an individual thing. But there's a communal dimension to the Christian faith. Because as you read the New Testament, you'll find that once people were saved, they got together with those of a like mind. And there's a clear order in the New Testament. Salvation, baptism, fellowship. And baptism is associated in the New Testament, not to get deviated, but just as an observation in passing. Baptism is not associated with church fellowship. Nothing to do with the church. Baptism is associated with salvation. And the moment I was saved, I was baptized into Christ and baptized into the Spirit. And the water baptism is an illustration of that. And baptized believers then join together in local companies to give vent to this truth that Christianity has a communal dimension. And we're linked, if you like, with every believer upon the face of the earth. Oft we forget, said Jack, that we are one with every saint that loves thy name. And we're associated with every true believer. And we're also linked with believers who've gone before. And we're linked with believers who are still to come. Because ultimately we're bound up in that same body of life, the body of Christ. So there's a relationship with every believer. And the local church is the expression of that universal and dispensational aspect of the church. And the local church is a very, very special thing. I never cease to give thanks to God for the privilege of being in assembly fellowship. Because I believe it is a real privilege to be within a local assembly, within a local church, within the warmth of the fellowship of the people of God. It's a scriptural thing. It's something that God wants us to do. It's where he wants us to be. And it gives expression in a very real way to the truth of the one body. My mentor in the faith, Willie Chu, used to put it like this, that if you take the body of Christ, the church, as being an orange, and you break it into, what you call those things, segments? The segments of an orange. I'll do segments. Now, each of those segments bears the characteristic of the whole. You can't say that's the orange, but it is orange. And so the local church is church. It's the local church. And it's the expression of the bigger thing. So there's a communal aspect to the Christian faith. And this awareness caused the shallow individualism of so much of what passes for, how can I use the term without being offensive, evangelicalism, evangelicals. It calls it into question. Because the danger is, if we forget the communal aspect of Christianity, we become lone rangers out there, individuals. And this is where the true tradition comes in. And whilst we argue strongly for the truth of the Holy Spirit is able to speak to every man, to speak to every woman through the scriptures of truth. He also gives to the community of Christians, I believe, certain truths as here, and the sort of truth that we've seen over the centuries. I mean, Martin Luther, when as a monk in Germany, saw the truth of justification by faith, that was a truth which really came to the community as a whole. It came to him as an individual, and then to the whole community. So whilst we argue for the Holy Spirit's ability to be able to speak to each of us alone on our knees with the book, we argue too for the fact that certain truth is given to the whole community as here. And this truth works its way into the life and thinking of the Christian community. So Christian tradition, this wholesome tradition, becomes, if you like, a filter. And it enables us to question suspect teachings immediately. To protest, we've never believed that before, is not necessarily to deny that it's correct. But it does raise a fundamental question. Why haven't Christians believed this before? What? And it gives us the ability to say, well, what's all this about? All this new stuff that's coming in. Why hasn't it been part of the community truth in the past? So tradition serves, if you like, as a resource, as a safeguard, checking unhelpful or unorthodox doctrinal development. And we're swimming in them. They're all around us. There's that which is unhelpful, and there's that which is unorthodox. And it's only by the Christian tradition, founded on the truth of God, the truth of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit's ministry in bringing that truth to the community, that we can possibly hope to find our way through the doctrinal morass in which we find ourselves. So you've got this tradition of the community, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 gives us an example of what Scripture teaches as far as Christian tradition is concerned. He takes up, first of all, in verses 2 through 16, the truth of headship. And then he takes in verses 17 through 34, the truth of lordship. I touched on this after the breaking of bread last Sunday morning. And the tradition of the community in the scripture here is verse number 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Christianity knows nothing of that shallow, godless thinking which would reject the status of women to that of second-class citizens. Absolutely. Sexism has no role at all in the Christian church. There's neither male nor female in Christ. But there is traditional order. The women and the men are personally equal. Absolutely equal in Christ. But there's positional subjection. You wouldn't say that Christ wasn't equal with God. Of course he's equal with God. Personally equal. But it says here, the head of Christ is God, because this has to do with godly order. And what the apostle teaches in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that the man with his head uncovered is representing the truth of headship, and the woman with her covered, unshorn head practically illustrates the truth that exists in God's universe. God is a God of order. And in that order, headship is essential. And that's why, in the assembly of God, it's the men who pray. It's the women who are silent. Not personally in any way inferior, but the positional subjection is worked out in godly brethren and godly sisters, seeing godly order within God's assembly. And then in verses 17 through 34, I'm not going to add the scripture by putting the 35th verse in,
in verses 17 through 34, we've got the truth of lordship. Now the apostle brings in here the Lord's Supper. I've said often, 1 Corinthians 10 is the Lord's table. It's a question of enjoyment. The cup comes first. Here it's a question of the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure you'll have noticed in these verses how that the remembrance is in the context of the assembled church. Look, if you will, at verse number 17. Ye come together. Verse number 18. First of all, when ye come together in the church. Verse number 20. When ye come together therefore into one place. So the remembrance is associated with the coming together of the local church. And it's in the context of the local church that the Lord's Supper takes place. Now there are abuses at Corinth, but nevertheless, the supper is associated with the assembly, with the coming together of the people of God. And that's why, on the first day of the week, we come, and there was a lovely term in prayer this morning, which I haven't thought about for years. Somebody said, we come with our baskets full. And I thought that was so delightful. Absolutely delightful. It warmed my soul this morning, that bit. We come with our baskets full. We come almost as the first act of a new week. We come to remember the Lord. We come to the Lord's Supper. We come to remember Him. So Paul talks about a Christian tradition being the remembrance of the Lord. And the Lordship of Christ is, you see the stress in this section. The stress is on four things. The stress is on Lordship, it's on remembrance, it's on eating, and it's on drinking. Look, if you will, verse number 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, the tense is, that same night, as he was being betrayed, as he was being delivered into the hands of human beings, he was delivering the remembrance to his disciples. Verse number 26. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Verse number 27. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse number 32. We are chastened of the Lord. The reference in verse number 29 is probably a misreading. It should probably say not the sin in the body. But the sense is, it's the Lordship of Christ, which is preeminent in the remembrance. When we come to remember Him, we remember Him not only as our Savior, thank God He's that, but we remember Him as the Lord. And the second thing is, it's associated with remembrance. Verse number 24. Take eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often he drinketh in remembrance of me. Now that word remembrance is used four times in the New Testament. Luke 22. Verse 19, the same context. And Hebrews 10, where it talks about in Israel, the remembrance being made of sins year after year. But here the Lord says, when you come, and you eat the bread, and you drink the cup, it's in remembrance of me. It's to call me to mind. Hosea says, his remembrance shall be as the wine of Lebanon. And we come to remember him. And he says, remembrance of me. Would we forget? Aye, the tragedy is we would. We would forget. Oft we forget. So the Lord makes sure that once a week, as an assembled company, we come to remember him. High priestly exercise. To remember him as he once was, and never again shall be. To show forth the Lord's death, till he come, and remember that it might be. Although it's one more time, it's one last time, and it might be the very last time. This morning may have been the very last time that we broke bread, until he comes. because then faith should give place to sight. We shall see him as he is, and we'll no longer need the emblem. We'll no longer need the bread, which speaks of his body. We'll no longer need the cup, the wine, which speaks of his blood. He'll be there, and he'll be ours for all eternity. Praise God. So this is the sort of thing that Paul speaks about as far as Christian order is concerned. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 15, the apostle says that the traditions are also associated with Christian doctrine. This is the heart of what I wanted to speak about tonight. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, says the apostle in Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. Here he says, hold fast. Romans 6, verse 17, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, if you look at, over the page at 2 Timothy, we'll go from one of the earliest letters to what's the last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And this is how the traditional doctrine is transmitted. Now, says Paul, there's four generations here. You've got, first of all, you've got Paul and the many witnesses. And then you've got Timothy. And then you've got faithful men. And then you've got others. So Paul's saying, I've received the truth from God. And I'm teaching you. And you're to teach men whose character is they're to be loyal to the truth and able to teach. And they'll be able to teach others also. He says the same, commit thou to faithful men. The word commit means to entrust something to somebody. I give you something precious, and I trust it to your keeping, so you can keep it safe and transmit it to others. And Paul says, that's what New Testament teaching is all about. That's what Christian doctrine is all about. I teach you, and you teach someone else, and they teach someone else. But it has to be doctrine. It has to be that which originally was received from the Lord himself. Not all the add-ons that we sometimes put there, but the truth of God in transmission. And young men have a responsibility to learn from older men. And older men have a responsibility to teach the truth of God in all its fullness. So that generations to come, if the Lord should stay away, we live our lives in blessed anticipation of the fact that he that shall come will come and will not delay. Yet nevertheless we have the responsibility to teach the truth of God to upcoming generations, that if the Lord should stay away a little longer, the truth can be transmitted to generations yet unborn. And this is what the New Testament is all about. The teaching of the Word of God. An example of doctrine may be found in Corinthians 15, verse number 3, where the apostle says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, and so on. From verses 3 to 8, absolutely essential stuff, the very essence of the gospel. This is hard doctrine. Hard as opposed to soft. It's hard doctrine, not difficult, but it's hard doctrine. It's not soft. This isn't something you can choose to do or not do. This is not a Romans 14 touch. This is hard doctrine. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. Absolutely vital stuff. The very essence of the gospel. And there's a danger, without our being grounded in this stuff, of being blown about with every wind of doctrine. Where have our assemblies gone over the last 15 or 20 years? Been blown away in many parts of the world with a charismatic wind which has no substance whatsoever. But because we haven't been rooted and grounded and able to stand against the doctrinal currents that are all around us, we fail to meet it head on with the truth of the scriptures of truth. Another example of doctrine transmitted through Christian tradition is Luke 1, where the writer says in this most beautiful of New Testament language, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us," that word delivered again, "which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." The whole of Luke's gospel is a transmission of Christian truth. Jude says in verse number 3, "It was needful for me to write to you." Says Jude, "I really wanted to write a pastoral letter. But it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the faith." And it's the same thing we have to do in our day and generation. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. There is a body of doctrine which is part of the Christian tradition to which we must cleave and which we must defend. We're responsible to do it. Absolutely responsible to do it. And we can't do it unless we know it. And there's so much that impinges on our time. And all of us are busy men and women. And tomorrow comes before today is gone. And every evening we're tired, of course we are. We need our rest and we need our relaxation, we need all these things. And yet if we don't get hold of the doctrine, and if we don't stand up and defend it, where will future generations be? If the Lord stays away a bit longer, we need to get hold of the doctrine of the Word of God. Doctrine is important. You go into many a bookshop today and you get 10 lessons on how to be this or be that or be the other thing in the Christian life. But so often evangelicals are fighting battles which were fought long ago and the victories have been won. And because we haven't got into the Bible and made these things our own, we stand unsure amidst the swirling waters of doctrinal teaching, which is suspect at best and unorthodox, heterodox at worst. And finally, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6, Christian tradition is not only associated with Christian order, it's not only associated with Christian doctrine, it's associated with Christian living. And Paul is here pointing out, he says that we command you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. You know, it seems that in Thessalonica, there were people who were saying, the Lord's coming, we're not going to bother to work. And Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. He says, I as a laborer among you, and this is Paul's line constantly through the New Testament. I, as a laborer among you, I wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Did Paul have the right to be chargeable to the people who got a coffee dish? The teacher has the right, Corinthian teacher of this, to live from the people of God. But Paul said, I didn't exercise that right. I worked among you. I labored, so not to be chargeable. And all the time you've got these characters who aren't working. He says, if they don't work, they don't eat. And so Paul is talking about disorderly conduct, which is not according to the Christian tradition. So practice, conduct if you like, is involved in Christian tradition and its transmission. And the New Testament is as full of an egg of truth about how Christians should live. You see, you can't be within the community, the Christian community, heir to the Christian tradition and live a godless life. The apostates of 2 Peter 2, Peter says they turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They turned away from it and they've chosen to live lives which are more reminiscent of dogs and pigs. And yet they name the name of Christ. And Paul and Peter says essentially, in backing up Paul, that there's an ethical dimension to the Christian tradition, to the Christian life. He says, 2 Peter chapter number 2 verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. But it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire." Thanks, God. We see that there is an ethical aspect to the Christian tradition. Let me just go back over what we taught. Last week we taught that in Mark chapter 7 the Lord makes it absolutely clear that the traditions of men are inimitable to the values of the kingdom. You can't hold on to all that nonsense. The traditions of men, without ultimately getting into a position where those traditions push out the very true meaning of the Word of God. But there is, in Christian tradition, a community aspect, a doctrinal aspect, an ethical aspect, which is wholesome in the extreme. And these wholesome traditions, which we find in the New Testament, and which are transmitted in the teaching of the Word of God, teach us how to function in godly order within the Christian community. What to believe in the way of sound doctrine, and how to live for God every day. The commandments and traditions, not of men, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? We thank thee, Father, for the truth of God. We thank thee that thou hast given us so much in all its fullness to encourage us in our Christian life. We thank thee, our Father, for the fact that thou dost want us to live lives which are collectively responsible and show forth the divine order. Thou dost want us to believe those things which are wholesome and healthy, sound doctrine. And thou dost want us to live lives which are well pleasing to thyself. Ensconced within the Christian tradition, thou dost enable us to do all these things. And yet we know, Lord, we're weak. We're men and women at best. And while there's Christ in us, there's sin in us also. And our Father, we pray that as we take away the teaching of the Word of God and seek to apply it in our own context, that we may be able to find strength from thyself, to represent that communal order, to dig out that good doctrine, and to live lives which are well pleasing to thyself, not in the traditions of men, not even good men, but in the tradition that comes from the wholesome appreciation of the Word of truth. We ask this and roll the burden of the meeting upon myself in the Saviour's name. Amen.